The theme of our lessons this quarter is lessons from Jesus. And Jesus had a lot of lessons to teach us. And we've seen a bunch of those so far. Some of those we've seen in terms of what he said. Others we've seen in terms of what he did and how he reacted to different situations. Today we're going to see him react to a situation, but in the process he's going to tell a parable. And this week and the next couple of weeks we're going to be looking a little closer at some of the parables that Jesus taught and some of the lessons that he has for us. And today's lesson is especially appropriate for us. The society and the culture that we live in is so affluent that we take it for granted. We don't recognize how rich we really are. Compared to all the rest of the people in the world, we are among the extremely most wealthiest. So we're going to look a little bit at that and look a little bit at capitalism or that kind of thing as we get in today. So as we get into it, though, let's remind us a little bit, you know, these lessons that we're learning from Jesus, why do we even bother? Why are we paying attention to what he said? Why did the people of his time pay attention to what he said? One reason people flocked to him, we've seen, is that during his time, is because of his powers, his miraculous powers and his healing powers, his powers to cast out demons, things like that. But there's another big reason. Turn to Luke chapter 2, and you see this became evident even early on. Luke 2, verse 46. After 3 days, they, that is his parents Mary and Joseph, found him in the temple court. So this is the time when he was 12 and stayed behind in the temple. He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. So early on we see that his wisdom and his understanding was amazing to others. Okay, especially for a 12-year-old. But even when he grew up and when he went into his ministry, people saw his wisdom, the wisdom of God, his understanding, the understanding of God. And they... people flocked to him to hear him speak, to hear his teachings, because he spoke as one with authority, because he spoke as one with the wisdom of God. Well, we have also seen over all of our lessons that he got on the wrong side of the Jewish law. He got on the wrong side of the Jewish leaders, and they really didn't like what he had to say. A lot of what he had to say condemned them for leading people astray. For a while, towards the end of his ministry, the tactic that they took was to try to discredit him, to try to trip him up, to try to attack his wisdom. And everyone flocked to him for his wisdom. Well, let's show him that he's not very wise. And so they would throw some difficult questions at him to try to trick him up. We see examples of that in Luke 20. Verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. And then verse 26, we're just going to zoom through a few of them. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. And they continued on. They kept trying. And then finally, verse 39, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. So as many times as they tried, and they tried many times to trap him, to attack his wisdom, to discredit him by showing him not as wise as what people thought, he always turned the tables on them. And eventually they gave up. And no one dared to ask him any more questions because they knew that they would be on the wrong side of being discredited. Well, why? Why were they unable to trap him in a bad answer to a difficult question? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, and actually you can read verses 18 through 25 to get the full gist, but just the summary is in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Jesus wasn't playing fair. He had the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God, even the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, Paul says here. So he had a stacked deck here. He had God's wisdom that far exceeded that of man. So there's no way that man could trick him up. All right, well, besides the Jewish leaders who tried to trap him, did anyone else come to hear his wisdom? We've already kind of mentioned that, but let's just look. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him to hear him. Okay? And as we've said, his wisdom was one of the main reasons that people came to see him, to see and to hear his great wisdom. So much so that in today's story, in Luke chapter 12, how many people had gathered around Jesus to hear him and to hear his wisdom? Luke 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, and goes on. How many? Many thousands. So much so that they were trampling all over each other. Everybody wanted to get around Jesus. Everybody wanted to hear him speak, hear his wisdom. It's that kind of context in terms of how crowded things were, that there was this huge crowd around him when he starts teaching these lessons. And some of the lessons that we then have in verses 2 through 12 are verses that we've already looked at in the past. So, but in this context, what happened? There was a request that someone shouted out among the crowd looking for his wisdom. And how did that prompt today's story? What was that request? Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay. Someone asked Jesus to help him clear up his inheritance. Okay. So apparently this person's parents had died and he wanted his inheritance, but his brother wasn't dividing it up properly or something. Okay. Well, how did Jesus wisely respond to this request? Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Okay. Sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Well, and it is harsh. That term "man" is a harsh term. It's only used in harsh, for harsh times for emphasis. But he's rebuking the man. He's saying, "Why are you looking at me to answer that question? Why are you looking at me to help you with your inheritance problems?" Okay? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he put up the roadblock? Because it's a legal issue. Okay? It's a civil matter. It's not a faith matter. Okay, Jesus came for the faith, and we're gonna see that. There's courts there that he could go to. There's a judge or an arbitrator that he could go to help resolve problems. That's not what Jesus was. So I mentioned that the term "man" was a severe form of address. There's another place where we see that later on in Luke, 22, starting at verse 58. To get into context, I'm going to start at verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." Okay. Now this woman that he says here is pretty just like the man. So it's for emphasis. "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You're also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. So you see, Peter used that same term "man" twice, actually three times if you count the woman, for emphasis. So he wasn't just casually denying Christ. He was adamantly denying Christ. You can tell that by that word there. Well, this man had asked Jesus for help. Jesus scolded him. Was the man wrong in looking to Jesus for help? Turn to Numbers chapter 27, starting in verse 8. "Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses." Was the man wrong in looking to Jesus? Well, God had pretty well spelled it out on how to handle inheritances. Dividing an inheritance should be pretty clean and clear from looking at the plain descriptions that God gave. Did God leave any questions Okay? Like, okay, this is saying, okay, if he has no son, then you got daughters and all that. Well, what about within the sons? How you divide it up between the sons and stuff like that? Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting at verse 15. If a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is a son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all that he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Okay? God even spelled out some of the gray areas, okay? God even made things clear where they could have been confusing. This part of the double share, okay, the double portion, the right of the firstborn, is that they were to divide it up. Let's say you had three sons, okay? You did not give each son one-third of the inheritance. Instead, the first son, the firstborn son, got a half, got two shares, which then left a quarter apiece for each of the others. Doesn't sound fair, does it? Well, actually, it's not fair in the other way a little bit, just because the firstborn was also the one who took over the responsibilities of the family and cared for the family and cared for the mother and cared for the rest of the siblings and all that. So oftentimes the double share wouldn't be enough even for the responsibilities of the firstborn to handle. But that's the way God spelled it out, and he laid it out to where that was clear. So there are no, should be no gray areas here between this man and his brother on how the inheritance should be divided, right? Well, what about inheritances? Okay. What did people have to do to get their inheritance? What do people have to do to get their inheritance today? Well, let's look back at an example of Israel and just looking at their land as an inheritance. How do they get at? Leviticus 20, verse 24. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. So what did the Israelites have to do to get the land that was their inheritance? Just accept it. God gave it to them. Okay? God gave it to them. But didn't the Israelites have to fight all the people and kill all the people in the land and take the land? I mean, that's like they had to do something there, right? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. They did some stuff. There was a little fighting, but the bulk of the fighting was done by God. The bulk of the clearing of the people, the bulk of the driving out the nations before them was by God, not by them. Okay? It was a gift. This land was a gift, an inheritance to them. Well, God did add a condition to his covenant that was needed for the Israelites to keep their inheritance. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God said, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. So what do they have to do to keep their inheritance? Fear God. Serve God only. Okay? That's what God wants of us. That's what God wanted of them. That's what we're to do to keep our inheritance. Okay, well, what's our inheritance? Okay, we're not talking about the land of Palestine here. What kind of inheritance do we have? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So what inheritance do we have as part of God's new covenant through Jesus? We have what he says here, the promised eternal inheritance. The promised eternal inheritance. An inheritance that will last forever, right? Okay, where is this inheritance? Where do we get it? Okay, again, not the land in Palestine. Where is it? 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We've been given the hope, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of our inheritance. Of our inheritance that's kept fresh for us. It doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. It's fresh for us in heaven. So how do we get that inheritance? Okay, how do we receive that? How do we make sure that we can get it? How do we make sure that we are good enough to deserve that inheritance? Galatians 3:17. Paul says, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Just as your earthly inheritance, just as an inheritance from your parents does not depend on your actions, it just depends on you being the child of your parents, right? Likewise, for our Father in heaven, our perfect Father in heaven, our inheritance does not depend on our action, does not depend on the law. Okay? Otherwise, it would not be an inheritance. It would not be a promise. The inheritance is a gift. So how do we know that we will receive this inheritance? Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. So we have been marked with the Spirit. That's a seal that's been placed on us to guarantee, to give us a guarantee of our inheritance. So by having the mark of the Spirit on us, we know that we will receive eternal life. We will receive our inheritance that God's got prepared for us in heaven and is keeping for us, where it's not going to fade or spoil or go bad. Okay? It's going to be fresh and new for us. If you look at the Old Testament, there was a prophet back then that really understood the importance of the inheritance of the Spirit. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. So Elisha asked Elijah for a double portion of his spirit. What does that double portion mean? He wanted twice as much of the spirit than Elijah had? No. What is a double portion? That was the inheritance of the firstborn, right? He wanted the inheritance of the firstborn. He wanted to be as the firstborn to Elijah. Okay? And if you go on, you read, you see that he received the seal of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit when Elijah left. Okay? So that's some talk about the inheritance. Now, okay, Jesus was upset that this man had asked him to intermediate between he and his brother about this inheritance. But it wasn't just that he was asking Jesus to do something that wasn't his job. Okay? There was another reason that bothered Jesus. Look at that, verse 15. Okay? Starting in verse 14, he said, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? Okay? So, and then he goes on to say, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So what really bothered Jesus about this man's request? Greed. He saw greed in this man's request. Okay? That covetousness and greed. Now, he's around thousands of people, right? There's lots of other sins around there. We've seen that people who flocked to him included tax collectors who were considered scum of the earth, other sinners, okay, all sorts of other sinners, with all the other sins displayed around him. Why would this one upset Jesus so much? Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Okay? Greed is one of these parts of the earthly nature that we're to cast aside as we become His people. But not only that, greed, it says, is idolatry. Okay, what is greed? Greed is desire gone wild. Okay? Wanting something so bad that you'll do almost anything for it. Okay? And once you get it, you want more and more and more. Greed makes a god out of possessions, right? So, that is idolatry. What you have or what you want to have is making a god out of that, is what greed does. That's idolatry. How important is it to God that His people avoid greed or covetousness? Okay, greed, covetousness is wanting something. Greed is having and wanting more, right? Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. If you take a look, that's two of the Ten Commandments. 20% of God's central core commands for mankind deal specifically with greed and coveting. So why is the idolatry of greed such a horrible sin to be avoided? Ephesians 5, verse 5. For of this you can be sure: no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. As we make gods out of our possessions, as we make gods out of the things that we want, then we don't have God number one, right? We're not loving God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and therefore do not have part in His inheritance. Greedy people will not receive heaven's inheritance. So it's a sin that it's a sin that we're all guilty of, but one that we should flee from as much as we can. Well, how could simple greed keep someone from going to heaven? Is this saying that greed is the unforgivable sin? Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay? You can't serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and mammon. Mammon is what you find in the King James Version. The Hebrew there, mammon is Hebrew for riches. So you can't serve both God and riches. You're going to love one and hate the other, and vice versa. So is there any way then for a greedy person to be saved? Acts 3:19. Peter says here, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So is there any way for a greedy person to be saved? What did Peter say? Repent. Okay? Repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that your greed can be wiped out. Right? So repentance is a change of mind and soul. By changing your mind, changing your soul, turning away from your sin, turning away from greed, that's what a greedy person can do, is repent and turn from greed to God. Right? Well, how easy is that for someone to do? For someone caught up in greed, how easy is it for them to repent and to turn from it? Luke 18, verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we'll talk about this in more detail when we get to this in a future study. But that sounds pretty impossible, doesn't it? The camel can't go through the eye of a needle, so how can... Is that saying that it's impossible for a greedy person to turn from greed to God? Well, the people around Jesus at the time asked that. Verse 26, those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So is it impossible to be rich and to go to heaven? No. Not if you trust God to get you there. If you trust your money to get you there, if you trust your riches to get you there, if you trust yourself to get you there, yes, that's impossible. That's impossible for man to do that. But if you trust God, then all things are possible with God. Well, Jesus then tells a story. He tells a parable to make sure that people understand his point. Let's just read the whole parable right now. Verse 16 of Luke 12. And Jesus told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, oh, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, oh, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? So this is called the parable of the rich fool. He's obviously rich. He's got this great crop, this certain rich man here. Okay, and God calls him a fool. So that's why we call it the parable of the rich fool. Now, God's response looks a little harsh, doesn't it? And really, what's the deal about greed? You know, this guy had this great crop, and he's going to tear down barns and build new ones to store it. Okay, well, maybe he can, you know, give some to others or invest it or whatever, but that doesn't sound like that bad a deal, right? Well, let's look at it a little bit. Now, let's read verses 16 through 19 again, but now look specifically for the word I and my and me and those kind of words, okay? So he told him this parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Look at all that. In only three verses, there are 12 I's and my's. And that doesn't even count the you's here in verse 19 where he's talking to himself. So what's the thing here? It's certainly self-focused, right? It's certainly looking at himself. It's certainly not looking at, okay, what does God want me to do with what he's given me here? So how does God show this rich farmer that his wealth is a foolish God? Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. In other words, you think you're in control of the situation? You're not. You're going to lose your life, which you have no control over. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? When we're tempted to think that we're in control and look at what I've done for myself, this is a parable to remember. Okay. Now, is Jesus saying here that it's wrong to be wealthy and that it's wrong to prepare for the future? This guy was putting the stuff aside for the future. Verse 21. He concludes it. He says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. That's the key. Okay? He's not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. He's saying it's foolish to be rich in anything but poor in God. What's important of all is to be rich in God. All right? Let's look at this a little bit closer. Now, how does this rich farmer fit a description of an evil man that David gave in one of his psalms? Psalm 52, verse 7. Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. So he trusted in his wealth instead of God, and this is a picture of this evil man that he talks about in the rest of this psalm. So, obviously, those who are cutthroat and wicked and steal from others and all that, the super wealthy need to hear this, right? So why are we studying it today? Matthew 10, verse 37 and verse 38. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There's many other aspects of being rich where we can make a god out of it over God. Okay, there's many other things that we could covet besides wealth. And they all fall into that vein. So we're not just talking about the rich, even though we are the rich. As I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, We are of the most wealthy people in the whole world. We've been blessed extremely and are very rich. So it is something for us to look at in terms of wealth, but there's also many other ways that we need to watch out for coveting. So instead of these treasures that he built up for himself, what treasure should the rich farmer have stored? Matthew 6, verse 19, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Treasures in heaven are the kind of treasures that we should stock up on, okay? Because treasures in heaven are secure. Why would treasures in heaven be so secure? Verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So as we build up treasures in heaven, as we look to our treasures in heaven, that's where our heart is. And that's what ensures and guarantees and makes secure our treasures in heaven. While we're on earth, we all have treasures. Okay, we all have, we put aside for retirement and things like that. What should we remember when we're tempted to focus on storing treasures on earth? 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Paul says, "We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Okay? We brought nothing into the world, we're not going to take anything out of it. So this rich man whose life was going to be claimed from him that night, he wouldn't take any of it. It would all be left behind. You don't see any U-Hauls behind a hearse, right? You don't have pockets in a burial suit. So because there's nothing to take. Okay, all the riches that the Egyptians put in their tombs were still there because the dead have no use for them. Well, how much earthly treasure should it take to make us content? Next verse. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Okay? Just what we need. Our earthly needs is all we look to, right? In fact, in his prayer that he taught us, he said, "Give us this day what? Everything that we want? No. Our daily bread. Just what we need. And that should make us content." Now, after he gave this parable, he then went on to describe more that kind of fit in that. What did he say there about how much we should worry about these needs that we have? We've got to worry about food and clothing, right? Luke 12, verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear." And verse 30, you can read all the verses in between, but we'll just skip them here. "For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." So, yes, we need these things. We need food and clothing, but God knows we need them, so we don't need to worry about them because God will take care of them. God will take care of us with the things that we need. All we're to do is to seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to us as well. But you know, not only these things, okay, these things that we think we need will God give us. What else will he give us? Verse 20, the next verse, verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." So as we seek his kingdom, he gives us all of our daily needs, everything we need for this life, but he also gives us the kingdom. He also gives us eternal life, what we really need for eternity. All right, well, what about all the people who aren't content with food and clothing and they want to get rich? Does that include some of us here? Okay, what does Paul say about that? 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." So, by seeking riches, we fall into a trap that leads to ruin and destruction. You've heard it said over and over again that you can't get happy by wealth. These people, some of the wealthiest people are some of the most unhappy people there are. some of the happiest people are some of the least wealthy people. Okay, wealth does not bring happiness. And people who chase wealth fall into temptation, into trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. So, how do we stay out of that trap? Well, being a Christian and going to church every week keep us out of that trap? Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. We can hear the gospel over and over again. We can come to church every Sunday and hear the sermon and study our Bibles. But if we're hung up on the deceitfulness of wealth, it's like the seed that fell among the thorns that started to grow but were choked out. Okay, the deceitfulness of wealth can choke the seed of the gospel. Well, why is that? Is that because money is so evil? You know, you've heard money is the root of all evil, right? Well, that comes out of this next verse. Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So money is not evil. Okay? Money's not evil. It's the love of money, which is greed, is the root of all evil. And greed is what draws people away. Some people, greedy for money, have wandered away from the faith because the deceitfulness of wealth has choked the seed of the gospel for those people. So that's the danger of wealth. Okay, but what if we have more than basic needs? What if, you know, what if we have lots of stuff? Okay, we make a lot of money. All of us in here are fall into this category. Okay. We aren't worried about our next meal. Many people in this world are. So what should we do if we have more than our basic needs? Do we need to get rid of it? 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope into wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So he's not saying tell those who are rich to get rid of their richness or get rid of their wealth. Okay? But he says, tell them not to put their hope in wealth. Put their hope in God. That's where our hope should lie. Okay? God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So he's also saying that that wealth that we have, God gave to us. Which we also see in Acts 17, verse 24 and verse 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And if he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he gives all men life and breath and everything else." God gave us everything that we have. Just as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17, he's given us everything. So when we look at the wealth that we have, we didn't get that ourselves. God gave it to us. Why? Well, for one thing, in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, to our enjoyment, but there's a bigger reason. And we see that from the very beginning of the story of God that we have in the Bible. Look back at Genesis 12, verse 2, and his promise to Abraham, which also is his promise to the descendants of Abraham, which is also the promise to us because we are descendants of Abraham by faith. God said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Okay, so the wealth we have is God blessing us. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and curse those whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." What's the bottom line here? The bottom line is that God has blessed us so that we, in turn, can be a blessing to others. What do we do with the wealth that God has given us, that God has blessed us with? We use it to bless others. We use it in his service. We use it to do his work. That's why he's given it to us. How does Paul describe this to Timothy? Verse 18. "Command them," that is the rich that he's telling Timothy to talk to, "command the wealthy to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." Okay? So that's what we're to do. We're to be rich in good deeds. We're to take our richness and be generous with it and share it with others. What does this do to the treasures that we're storing up then? Do we lose our wealth by doing this? Verse 19, in this way, Paul says, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. It results in us storing treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. God blesses us. He overflows us with blessings so that we in turn can use those in His service and build up treasures in heaven as we do so. All right, so in all of this, did Jesus agree that giving from what God gives us can store treasures in heaven? Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. That's what he said. That's what Jesus said. So does this mean we can get to heaven by giving money to others? Verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No. But it can be a visible result of where our treasure is. It can be a visible result of us trusting God instead of money. So, in conclusion, and this is a great verse, probably a good one to memorize. Proverbs chapter 30, 7 to 9. Okay. What does it say here about, should we ask God, what should we ask God to do? Should we ask Him to make us rich enough so that we can bless others? Or to be poor to keep us from temptation? Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Number one, keep falsehoods and lie far from me. And number two, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So that's a good prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. We don't want to be poor and dependent on others, but we don't want to be rich to be dependent on ourselves, right? And to take pride and greed and grow in greed with those riches. So our prayer to God is, don't give us either one of them. Just give me my daily bread. Which is what Jesus said, right? Matthew 6, verse 11. In His prayer that He taught us, He says, give us today our daily bread. He's telling us to pray for our needs, not for our desires. Now, in the last part of chapter 12, and we've studied this before, we've looked at it before, but it fits here, okay? Because it's in context here, because it does fit here. And that is, there are six reasons that Jesus gave why we should not worry about material things, okay? Verses 22 and 23. Jesus said to His disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Okay, so number one reason why we should not worry about material things is that a person is more than just a physical body. Food and clothes are needs, but they're not top needs. Okay, life is more than that. The body is more than clothes. All right, verse 24. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap, yet they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? So God loves and cares for you more than you know. Look at how He cares for the animals that don't come anywhere near to your value. Okay? God loves and cares for you more than you realize. Next verses. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you can't do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? So number three reason not to worry about material things is worrying doesn't do any good. Worrying doesn't accomplish a thing. Verse 27. Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Another reason, number four reason why we should not worry about material things is the best that we can do on our own doesn't come anywhere close to what God can do for us. Verse 28, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Number five reason not to worry about material things is if God takes great care of the things that have no value, like the grass of the field, he will care more for you than you do. And then finally, verse 29 and 30, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. So reason number six why we should not worry about material things, God knows what we need, and he will provide it. He's a loving God who provides our needs. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the lessons that you've taught us in the parable of the foolish rich man. We thank you for these lessons because we see ourselves in that. Jesus spoke against greed, and we find ourselves being greedy many times. And we thank you that you offer your forgiveness for that. And we ask you to put your Spirit on us as a seal of the inheritance that you have for us, to keep us close to you, to keep us away from falling into temptation that Satan throws at us to lead us into greediness. We thank you that you love us so much, that you care for us and give us everything that we need, that we have no reason to be greedy, that we have no reason to pursue those things that we think might be better for us when we know and you know that they're not. We thank you for the greatest treasure, the greatest gift that we could even hope to even conceive to receive, and that is a gift of eternal life that you gave us through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.